Do you Christians in front of me leave a legacy? Will you leave a legacy? Will there be a lasting impact from what you are doing right now, in your lives right now, in the future? Are we actually shaping our future by how we live as Christians in this age? You know, in this world, there are great legacies talked about, more from the worldly standpoint, but, you know, fortunes are inherited from one generation to the next and are considered family legacies. How many of you don't know the name, the Rothschild family? No hands going up. One of the most wealthiest generational families on the earth today. And of course, the famous Rockefeller family. But it's a lineage of family members from moving from one to the next were great. Wealth is involved. There's the example of outstanding athletes who have left their own kind of legacy, performance legacies. Babe Ruth for his home runs, Michael Jordan for flying through the air into the 10-foot high basket. Simone Biles just recently, you know, completed just an incredible career in her performances. And words like, well, there'll never be the same. Nobody can ever equal that. Of course, somebody always does come along and not only equal, but excel. World leaders, both the good and the evil, have left some fairly horrific and also some good legacies. You think of someone like Abraham Lincoln, Adolf Hitler. I heard a quote recently that the worst thing that can happen to a person is the last time someone says their name. They're forgotten then. How many people are forgotten who don't have legacies even in this world? But those legacies really do fade over time, as I think the statement I just made would point out, but others have built a legacy through faith. The faith to act in obedience to God. Hebrews chapter 11 recounts how people through faith pleased God, and now they await their salvation. They get to claim their legacy coming into the future. I'm going to choose some examples from the Bible in this sermon about people who have established a unique legacy through faith in God. And I make this emphasis or highlight this fact that their legacies are personal. I mean, it involves something that's going to accrue to them, yet the faith of some people has led to the benefit of others in ways that are simply boundless. So it's a pretty broad topic, this thing of legacies. It does play out in the pages of the Bible. And to start, we have this foundation, and that is the heritage of Jesus Christ. I want to spend some time talking about him as I go through the sermon here today, as a way of focusing on such a complete picture of someone who was all in, both for personal responsibility, but also for the good that he could achieve. We, you and I, are inheritors with Christ. We get to share in his legacy as a message. We know that runs throughout the pages of the Bible, but I want to give you some scriptures to back that point up. In Galatians 3, verse 26, and I'll read through verse 29. Galatians 3 and verse 26 to begin with then. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, being sons of God is an extraordinary thing. I never knew about that when I first came into the Church of God, the concept, truly, to understand what that means. And I think as time has gone on, I just continue to grow in that understanding. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's how we become inheritors with Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise? Well, the promise that God gave to Abraham, which I'll read about, will be the next example I'll go to, but I want to spend more time talking about Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 21. Galatians 3 and verse 21. Again, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Boy, that simple two-letter word is so dramatic in understanding the truth of God completely. You know, the whole ministries that have risen up, crusades, just believe, just put your faith in Christ and you'll be saved. Well, we know from the truth of the Bible that there's a lot more to it. We certainly have to have faith in Christ, but even more, we need the faith of Christ in us. Continuing to complete the verse here, "who loved me and gave himself for me." It's important to understand the role that Christ plays when it comes to understanding the heritage we get to share with Jesus Christ. It's also very vital to understand that Jesus Christ is alive. There's a tendency to look at Jesus Christ as just a personage in the New Testament, instead of a dynamic living head of the Church of God today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. And there needs to be a focus on that, and of course the holy days of God bring that out, that not only did he die for our sins, but he was resurrected by the power of God. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, "if Christ is not risen, your faith, my faith, is futile. You are still in your sins." Because he is risen, then we get to share in the promise given to Abraham, which Jesus Christ will fulfill according to the promise that he has given. Relates back these things I'm quoting today to this concept of an inheritance, of a heritage, of a legacy, whatever word you want to use to amplify an understanding of what we are being offered as Christians. And I was looking on the internet some comments. There are a group of people, especially in the Trinitarian movement, and that includes some Catholic movements, who say that Jesus didn't have faith. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement, but they said he didn't have faith. Now, why would they say that? Excuse me, I'll get going here in a minute. So he didn't have faith, huh? Why? Their reasoning is because he was God. And being God, he didn't have to have faith in God. I mean, it's the circuitous reasoning that goes along with the Trinitarian concept. But that's an absolutely false teaching. We have to have the same kind of faith that Jesus Christ had. Christ had absolute and total faith in the Father. Luke 23 in verse 46, I don't know how you could come to an understanding that more completely demonstrates the kind of faith that Christ had than what's mentioned here in Luke 23 in verse 46. Because here we find Jesus Christ being crucified and just about to die, to breathe his last, because he had been hanging on this stake in the ground for some hours, and then a Roman soldier, came up, and in conjunction with the verse I'm about to read, jabbed a spear up into his side and into his heart, and he bled, started bleeding out, and he cried out, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Did Christ have faith? Was he, and we know from other scriptures, other parts that record this period of time in Christ's life, that he pleaded with God to find another way. He said he went to him three different times in prayer, saying the same prayer. And finally, concluding, "Not my will, Father, but yours. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Because he had faith that God would resurrect him, he didn't lose out on his heritage by dying. Quite the opposite, because he took that step, his legacy was magnified beyond description, really. Let's look at Jesus now. I'm going to read a scripture or several verses from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, just to reflect on where Christ is now and the tremendous office that he holds as our Savior, but also not only for our sake, but for his own. I mean, he personally has a legacy of fulfillment that will never be exceeded by anyone else from mankind. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That's quite an ask on the part, or a request on the part of what Paul's writing here for the brethren, that the revelation and knowledge, the wisdom that comes only from God, is being sought. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," of God's calling. He's calling us to a legacy that he is preparing. He's using his son, of course, and has used his son to begin to fulfill those purposes. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Saints describe us, brethren, those set aside to be holy before God. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, this really amplifies the role of Christ right now. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. He's above all of those, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ has this tremendous legacy that he has. His purpose is to share it with us. And that starts with eternal life, by the way, the gift of eternal life. But there's more than that. We're not just going to be alive forever. We're going to have tremendous opportunities for life. And the texture of those blessings, we can only kind of speculate on in some ways. We can read some scriptures that help bring some light to it, but we'll talk about it more, of course, coming up to the feast. It's a great theme to enlarge upon. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, everything under the feet of Jesus Christ, under his dominion, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Being in the church of God right now puts us at the front of the line to inherit the blessings that come from God through Jesus Christ. I think this is a dramatic statement in Revelation 1, verse 18. For us, of course, for Jesus Christ himself, but it's something we can believe. We can have faith. Remember, the title is about the legacy of faith, the title of this sermon. Christ says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death, of the grave and of dying. He can unlock that. He can give us eternal life. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Seems like that's been a fulcrum of a lot of sermons here over the last year that we've quoted this part of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of, and the word our is, you know, in italics and inserted here, but of faith, it's, you could read it both ways and it's accurate. He is the author and finisher of faith itself and of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. If we have faith, what do we have, brethren? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 starts to answer that. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you had a rich uncle that was getting along in years and very wealthy, you might start thinking, well, as an heir, I might get some of that wealth. as the generations come and go, and that's the way it happens. Things hoped for. But what I'm talking about is much greater than that. Because God has revealed through his word the things that we can hope for, and he's given us the evidence, the things we can't yet see, because we do have faith to project and to just rest our assurances on the promises of God. And with God, it is impossible for him to lie. So if we believe God, if we obey God, we can be part of the heritage of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 now. It comes back to what I've been talking about throughout the pages of the Bible in different places, but again, participating in what Christ has. Not only did Christ fulfill his own responsibilities and complete the work that was given to him, which he mentions in prayer to the Father in John 17, that I've completed the work that you've given me to do. And God was greatly pleased with what his son accomplished. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That really spells it out, I think, so plainly. Just black and white here. We are heirs of God. And what God is giving to Christ, Christ is sharing with us. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. James 2, verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Heirs of the kingdom. What kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God and all that that entails, to have a role and a part in that. Think about what Christ will inherit as you kind of project forward and consider through faith what you might have a part in. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it's been an ongoing plan on the part of God to keep Christ at the head of the job that you've given him, he's given him to do. But he is heir of all things. What does that mean for us? We get to participate. Is there enough for all of us? Are there enough big offices left in the kingdom of God for us? You know, I hearken back to the days of yesteryear at Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God. And there was a lot of discussion on who would be where. And there was precedence, I suppose, because in the New Testament, Christ does tell the apostles that they would be over the 12 tribes, one apostle over each tribe as a blessing. And then there are other rewards about David being king over Israel forever. Now, I'm only picking out a few examples as I get further into the sermon. There, you can go to Hebrews 11, the faith, so-called. We call it the faith chapter, and I think that's appropriate, but several people mentioned who, through faith, did what they did, lived their lives as they would, and yet have not yet attained or obtained their promise. That's still coming, and we'll get to have a part of that too. The inheritance of Christ is forever, and so will it be for us. What we're talking about is forever here when it comes to our heritage, our opportunities to be in God's kingdom. we talk about human lives and the short span that that might represent. People rise, they accomplish, they do things, but it doesn't last. In the kingdom of God, it will last forever. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we will receive salvation. What a legacy that Christ has made possible for us, and the Father, of course, in offering His Son to pay the price for our sins. But this is also the legacy for all of humanity if they avail themselves of it. Through faith in Jesus Christ, faith still being the underpinning of all that's involved here. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he, and speaking of Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, his sacrifice, his personal willingness to die for all of mankind as a perfect sacrifice that God accepted for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, because that first covenant involved the laws of God and identified what sin is, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, it's spoken of in terms of that perspective. It's an eternal inheritance. We don't get that without Jesus Christ. We can't come to it on our own, but becoming a Christian and obeying God and becoming a part of what it means to be called by God and to overcome sin, because overcoming is such a vital part of what we must be doing in order to be counted worthy for this kind of an inheritance. And we will have to be found worthy of it. And it's something we can ask God to help us to grow in, to become worthy to receive all that He intends to give us individually. Jesus receives a legacy from the Father, I think, coming back to this personal aspect of talking about all that Jesus did as our sacrificial lamb and, you know, paying the price for us in order that we might participate with Him and what He's going to be given. Well, the Bible begins to reveal the majesty and the glory of what Jesus Christ will receive. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. A song we will sing at the feast as well. That's what this. We don't have a song for this, but it's almost like a song to read it. I mean, to read through it even in our mind's eye. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 to begin. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Not just tomorrow's government, but forever's government. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Big words there, little in print, but big in meaning. Talks about no end. It talks about even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the legacy of Jesus Christ, and that's only part of the picture. The more you meditate about it and think about it and read the scriptures that apply, the bigger the picture gets. Now I'm going to talk about Abraham. Because what he did in terms of faith also relates to the legacy that we have and will have. We read in Galatians, or we did read in Galatians 3:29, that we are Abraham's seed, his children, his offspring, even if we aren't the physical lineage, from the physical lineage of Abraham, we're still spiritually his seed. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. This identifies the great faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I think that's a great description of what some of us have faced in our lives. Because we're walking in the world of Satan. We know what the fruits are of this evil world. And it seems like a lot of times we're going where we don't really know at one level, but we go because we trust God. I mean, we live our lives by going. I'm talking about we live our lives day by day in obedience to God. And that's what Abraham is recording as having done. Abraham secured his inheritance through faith. He didn't actually do much more than pitch a tent on the land of promise. It never matured into the great inheritance that it will eventually become, because it's much bigger even than just the land of promise. Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Well, is that the end of the blessings? I mean, the way we figure, reading the account in Genesis, there was about a three-day walking journey to get to the hill where Abraham was told to go to offer up Isaac. And we've reflected on this before, talked about it, but that's three very long days saying, God just told me to take my son up here and offer him. It doesn't say that Abraham argued or discussed anything with God at this time to try to change his mind. Unlike the time when the angels, a couple of angels and Christ, Melchizedek, came to Abraham, and then they were on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, in this case, we have the record that Abraham actually bargained, let's say, with God. Well, and it gets down to if there are at least 10 righteous people, and God relented and said, yeah, it's not that thoughts didn't go through Abraham's mind, probably, but the main thought that went through his mind was to obey what God told me to do. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a different situation because God said, well, I'm going to check it out and I'll know if it's as bad as it is. And that at that point is when Abraham made his plea and his bargain. But continuing in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He was wrapped up. He was on the bonfire in a sense, without the fire burning, but I mean, it was built. He was bound, and God provided an alternate. But through that all, I think what's important to remember about Abraham, he didn't doubt that God would still bless and give his blessings through Isaac. even if he sacrificed him. I thought, that's a powerful amount of faith. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. We break into the scene when Abraham's about, you know, he's already raised the knife to put an end to his son's life. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What a legacy. The faith of that one man in obeying God created for all nations of the earth. Abraham was chosen for that role, and he fulfilled it, just as Jesus Christ was chosen as the Savior of the world, and he fulfilled that. There is always that aspect in building a legacy that you can't stop. You've got to fulfill the terms. Think of the legacy Abraham's faith has created for his descendants, for all of mankind, and for himself. It's all part of it. Romans 4, verse 13. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Faith is an inexhaustible power supply if it's connected to God. There's just simply no limit to what it can accomplish. If we are to have faith, then we must believe God as did Abraham. Abraham is called the father of us all in Romans 4, verse 16. Why? Well, he's the father of the faithful. And his faith was the foundation upon which God built the blessings to come, or is building. Romans 4, verse 20 through 22, speaking of Abraham, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief." Digest that in knowing all the things that Abraham did. And we know of times when Abraham personally maybe stumbled, worried about being married to a good-looking wife. I think it's kind of a funny story, but probably not at the time, right? But he didn't waver at the promises of God, what God had said. He trusted those implicitly, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 3, verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." I read earlier that we are counted as Abraham's seed. But only those who are of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God, in God himself, in his word, the Bible. Verse 9, So then, those who are of the faith are of faith are blessed with, alongside of, next to, I'm adding some words here, believing Abraham. We must have that kind of faith. Abraham's life and what he did and didn't do is our example. We're to read it and learn from it and grow in faith from the knowledge of someone who was very successful in obeying God and trusting God implicitly. To sum up Abraham, his faith was shown through his obedience to God, his unwavering, unrelenting obedience to God. You know, the story breaks off. Sarah dies. Isaac kind of comes on the scene, gets married. And Abraham marries Keturah and has several more children, but they're not the sons of the promise. They get blessings, but not, it's not the same as Isaac. So, you know, we're all going to live our lives and we're going to come to the point where God calls us and we have our opportunities to answer that call specifically and not look for other things in life. You know, they will come our way, but let's focus on where we're going and the opportunity that we have before us. Other examples that I want to point to are people who went over and above in faithful obedience, which had a long-lasting impact, and they received a legacy of God's blessings, some more short-term, perhaps, and some boundless. Ebed-Melech. Who's that? Well, I'll give you a hint. He's an Ethiopian. Was. You find his story in Jeremiah 39, verses 15 through 18. Jeremiah 39, verses 15 through 18. We come on the scene here. Judah is being ravaged by the king of Babylon, portions of the population torn away, but the Jews withstood for a while, you know, for several years they kept fighting, even though God told them that if you submit and you turn yourself over to Nebuchadnezzar or his army, you'll be taken captive, but then you can go and I'll bring you back from your captivity after a while. In fact, he even had Jeremiah write a letter to that effect to the people who were in captivity in Babylon, that at the end of 70 years they would be brought out. But Jeremiah was not a well-received prophet because he kept talking about the fact that Judah was going to be destroyed and the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and given to the king of Babylon. And God told the people why. So different things happened, but Jeremiah, through the voice of Baruch, had to read his book of Jeremiah, at least the prophecies, up to the point that this took place around Jeremiah 36. And the king rejected it. He cut up the prophecy, burned it in a fire, and then it was rewritten. But then it really got bad for Jeremiah. He became someone that several people in leadership, the king, the king's sons, other leaders, they wanted Jeremiah dead. They weren't allowed to do that. And at one point they put ropes, some of his adversaries put him in a pit. They let him down with ropes into the mire of a pit. And there he was, And this is where Ebed-Melech comes down on the scene. And he got some rags, as it describes, and some men, and they pulled Jeremiah out at great risk because they were going against the king. And I don't know Ebed-Melech's exact role, but he was significant as far as one of the people in Judah at that time, even though he was a foreigner. In Jeremiah 39 and verse 15, meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, now he had been pulled out of the pit, but he was in prison still, restrained. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you. You shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. How did he demonstrate that? Well, by pulling out God's servant, Jeremiah. But God individually stepped into the scene through Jeremiah's words, of course, to tell Ebed-Melech that he would be preserved and saved. Then we have the example of the Rechabites. One of my really favorite stories in the Bible. It takes up a whole chapter in Jeremiah 35. I want to read just these verses in that chapter, verses 18 and 19, because the Rechabites were almost like a non-traveling nomadic people within Judah and Israel. They weren't Israelites. They weren't of that heritage. Probably, people think that they were probably scribes or worked in that function because they lived in tents, they didn't drink wine, and they were known for that. And so God spoke to Jeremiah, and he said, bring them into the temple, into a particular area of the temple, and set wine before them. So he did that. He brought the whole family in. It's a generational family now, and they come in, and there were other Jews around, and Jeremiah said, here, drink. And they refused. No, our father said, we are not to build houses. We're not to drink wine. And, you know, he had the family instructions. Well, this had been going on for years and generations where they obeyed their father and did not drink wine. They did not build houses. They said that they did come into Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came up, and they stayed in there, but it was probably like a hotel room in our day. But they individually did not build houses because of the admonition, in order that they might be preserved within Judah. Jeremiah 35 and verse 18. Jeremiah 35 and verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all of his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Because they were faithful to the commandments of their father, their legacy was preserved. A little different example, perhaps, but God honored it greatly. So we can safely say today that there are descendants of the Rechabites alive and well today. We don't even have to know where to find them. We just know that they're there based on the Word of God. Also, I'd like to talk about a widow. And like a lot of widows, didn't have many resources. In fact, she was probably really poor. Luke 21 and verses 1 through 4. Again, an example of very, very great faith, total reliance on God. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. And her example is a legacy for us to consider. And he looked up, and this is speaking of Jesus, and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all." Are you in a position where you can't do much directly in the work? Do what you can. Because the opportunity to do something will always come your way. The next example I'll give you will point out, but let me continue. Verse 3 again. So he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of the abundance, are their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all of the livelihood that she had." And he called that out to be recorded in his word, in the Bible. And so it is. It's an example of very great faith. Another example of a woman doing what she could, which, again, is how Christ evaluates this next situation. We'll come to that. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." It's symbolic, of course. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world," here's the legacy, "what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." We're fulfilling that, you know, the reading of that legacy. We're hearing about it because it's in the Word of God. But the parallel account in Mark 14 adds in this account, it's in verse 8 of Mark 14, and we pick out a phrase that Christ said here that he didn't in the other setting. Been recorded that he did. He simply said, "She has done what she could." And look at the legacy of her actions. We're learning from it, doing what we could. The challenge is, are we, brethren, doing what we can personally and in the work of God? Little things, big things. That's our challenge. Could we do better? Well, if we have that thought flash through our minds, we might think, well, if I do better, it's going to help my legacy. It's going to help me please God and show him my faith. Now let's come to Ruth. only two books in the Bible named having or bearing the name of women, Ruth and Esther, and I'm going to cite some examples from both. Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. When Ruth was told to leave her mother and go back to her Gentile nation, her mother-in-law, I should say, she didn't want to. She loved her mother-in-law. And she, here's her testimony. But she'd gotten to know Naomi from the time they lived together when Ruth was married to one of her sons who died. But Ruth said in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth was the great-grandmother then of King David, and in the lineage of Christ. She has a book named after her for her faithfulness. Tremendous example. And I would say that she has secured a legacy in the great promises of God. Esther is another one. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. It's quite the story of Haman's plot to kill all of the Jews in the kingdom. That was his goal. He wanted to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. Kind of sounds familiar to some of the things we heard in today's announcements about the world being gathered against Jerusalem and the land of Judah, or the state of Israel as it's called today. But we have the words of Mordecai, who was one of the administrative leaders in this time, and it's being depicted here. And he had a niece, and she was a wife of the king. And he told her, you have to go and plead our case. And she was reluctant. He says, if anyone goes unannounced to the king, she was just one of several wives, a Jewish woman, the sentence is death, unless he puts out the golden wand and touches you with it or extends it for you. She was arguing with Mordecai. Her uncle says, why, I can't go in and do that. So here's his response. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, that got her attention, and she asked those around to fast for 3 days and three nights. And so she went into the king, and this, talk about a movie script, Haman trying to defend himself and all the mistakes he made, and ending up both he and his sons being hung from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and it came on him. And to this day, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, because of the saving of the Jewish people at that time. And we're talking about the nation. They want anybody that was Jewish was going to be destroyed. They got to turn the tide, and the Jews destroyed all of their enemies, all those who were hottest against them. Again, a story that has created a legacy in the Jewish nation up to this day. All right, I'm getting close here. Let me touch on a few other things. What does Jesus Christ tell us to do with our lives? Well, plenty, and we can read about it. We can study about it. We can inculcate it, bring it into the way we live. But this instruction from Jesus should be approached with the idea that we're building a legacy right alongside him and also our own in the context of the bigger legacy. Matthew 25 and verse 29. I like this principle, this underpinning principle of how we should go about our conduct in service to God. Matthew 25 and verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." You know, Matthew 24 and 25 covers a lot of material, but it was the response of Christ to the question that the disciples ask him about what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. He says a lot, and Matthew 25 in particular is talking about the parable of the talents, how we use what we've been given. We already have part of the legacy from God. Let's not forget that. We're called upon to make it grow in service to him, in faith to him. The ultimate legacy from God for us is based on actions we now must take. And here's the final scripture, Revelation 21 and verse 7. Kind of sums it all up. It uses a word that's so powerful when it comes to describing how we come to faith. That word is overcome. Or overcomes here in the verse. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So think about that. We have to overcome things day by day. Some are harder than others, of course. But at the end of the day, brethren, we've got to be overcomers. If we want to have a part in the tremendous legacy that God has set out before us. So let's get busy.